Please be seated. Well, I'm going to talk briefly this morning about the elephant in the room. It's a phrase you've probably heard on several occasions. It's really a way of describing something that everybody knows is present, but nobody wants to talk about. It's something we all know is there, and we're not prepared to name it. And it's really big, like an elephant. I have some sympathy for politicians who, in the pressure and heat of the moment, find it difficult to find the word that they want to use. Apparently, the newly appointed deputy chair of the Conservative Party was interviewed on Sky News this week, and he was interviewed about immigration. And in searching for a term, he said, "There's a rabbit in the room." It wasn't what he intended to say, and he did correct himself later. Well, what I want to talk about really is an elephant, not a rabbit, in the room. There are elephants in every room. Even when you leave a room, you take the elephant with you. There's an elephant in our own private space. They're in our families. They're in our organization. Some years ago, there was some research that was done on the presence, he wasn't using the term elephant, but the characteristic that is present in all organizations, that there are certain things that you just can't discuss. In fact, they discovered in that research that that's true of almost 80% of the organizations in which we live and work. There are that which is undiscussable. And in fact, unfortunately, the undiscussable is undiscussable, so it doesn't get talked about. That's why it's an elephant in the room. It actually isn't easy for us to name the elephant in those kind of spaces. We know a little bit about whistleblowers, for example, who get ostracized for just mentioning it. They may be harassed or fired, and we've had a number of public examples of that fairly soon. So what is the elephant in the room that I want to name this morning? Well, it's a name that is rarely spoken of in public. You won't hear it on the news, you won't read it in the newspaper. Politicians rarely, if ever, say it. They avoid it as much as they can. And sadly, it doesn't always get named in the church either. I'll explain why that may be the case in a moment. It only has three letters, and it's a word that very few of us have the courage to pronounce. We use substitute words like mistakes, failures, weaknesses, errors of judgment, wrongdoing. Okay, I'm going to stop beating around the bush. I'm going to name a spade as a spade. I'm going to cut to the chase, and I'm going to tell you what the unmentionable word is that is so present and prevalent in our time. You've probably guessed. It's sin. But using that word, it isn't necessarily to use it in a way that really means what we mean when we say it, because this elephant is quite difficult to really be honest about. Too often, if we do speak that word, it's laced with a sense of guilt and shame and punishment and blame. But the word does occur frequently in the Bible. It's there about 1,500 times in different forms throughout Scripture, and it is a word that the Bible's prepared to talk about, and therefore perhaps we should too. The word was spoken quite frequently in my youth. I was raised in churches that spoke a lot about the consequences of sin. I think they were trying to scare me into believing. You may have heard the story of that dour Scottish minister who was preaching on the terrible fires of hell. And he reminded them that there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. An old lady at the back of the church spoke up and said, "But I don't have any teeth." To which the minister said, "Teeth will be provided." Although it's less common today, this teaching about the threat of hellfire and damnation still lingers on in our minds as we think about this word, and particularly about the misdemeanors that we probably mean by it. If we are found out, then the perpetrator is guilty. Now, the punishment may, of course, be shaming in this life rather than hellfire in the future life. And if the misdemeanor isn't serious enough to be referred to the police or to the courts, we still adopt some of that language. Not my fault, Governor. when we tell a white lie in order to avoid an argument, and then that's exposed, we sometimes say, well, I did what I had to do in the circumstances. We brush it aside. We enter a kind of not guilty plea in hope that we will avoid punishment. Now, that's one of the ways in which this word that is so rarely spoken amongst us can actually affect the way we think. But there was another way in which, during my upbringing, this whole notion was taught and I learnt. It was that faith was some kind of inoculation against this word, sin. You make people feel sick with guilt, and then you supply an antidote. If you confess your sins and you follow a prescribed formula, then we are told, go in peace, your sins have been forgiven you. But the vaccine, of course, doesn't last, does it? We come back week by week. The vaccine is worn off and we need another jab. That's another way of thinking about how we deal with and how we think about and how we name sin. Of course, today the elephant in the room is more likely to be described as a sickness rather than sin. See, very few people choose to be sick, do they? Somebody with Alzheimer's cannot decide to be lucid, nor can someone with bipolar disorder decide to stop those mood swings. We suffer in our world today with a pandemic of mental illness, and what we cry out for is a diagnosis, not judgment. So this word that cannot be spoken, this elephant in the room, has been handled in so many different ways, both outside and inside the church. Well, the Hebrew Bible uses three different words for sin, and you'll be familiar with them. All of them are describing that act of separation from God. Transgression is to abandon the true path. It's an idea that carries over into the words of our Lord's Prayer when we talk about trespassing, as we confess in the Lord's Prayer. The second word is the word iniquity, which means to act wrongly. But by far the most common word used in the Old Testament is the word or the notion that to sin is to go astray, to turn to our own way. It's a bit like as Frank Sinatra sings, and now the end is near, and so I face the final curtain. My friend, I'll say it clear. I'll state my case of which I'm certain. I've lived a life that's full. I've traveled each and every highway and more, much more than this. I'll do it my way. That's probably the best definition of sin in the Old Testament, and it's an idea that carries across as well into the New Testament. It's the elephant in the room, that recognition that at the center of our presence in the world is a desire to do it our way, abandoning the true path, acting wrongly, going our own way. Of course, when we come to the New Testament's teaching, as I'll explain in a moment, it has a different, there's a different insight to that that's important to remember. So it's important that we think about this word that we rarely want to speak, that doesn't appear in our public discourse, and that sometimes we falsely interpret in other ways. We can only talk about the elephant in the room, it seems to me, in the light of Easter. You may wonder why it's taken that long for me to get there. But this is, of course, the Easter season, and we are thinking about what the significance and true meaning of Easter is. Because of Easter, we can now name sin truthfully, because it's been brought to the light for all to see what it is. Sin in the Easter story has been definitely and finally dealt with, so that there is now, as the scripture tells us, no condemnation. Even in the Psalms, we have this phrase, as far as the east is from the west. That is how far God has removed our sins from us. So although we choose to go our way, God forgives. We are released from the consequences of that sin. We are now reconciled to God. As John said in the epistle that was read for us, thank you, Faith, for reading it, there's a message that I think is quite important for us to hear. We now have fellowship with both the Father and the Son and with others who believe, as John and his followers did. But there's a rather subtle and important, perhaps not so subtle, assumption that that can lead to. Because we can claim to have fellowship with God, but keep living in darkness, which is where the elephant lives. If we do this, John is telling us, we are living a lie. We're not being truthful to ourselves. We are deceiving ourselves. John is quite clear. In this life, the elephant of sin is all around us. How can we be sure that we can give this elephant in the room its rightful name? Well, let me suggest a very simple question you might ask. In any situation, whose interest is being served here? As I stand here now and speak, whose interest is being served? As I undertake my work and I go about my job and I help others to do what they want to do, whose interest is being served in each of those circumstances? If it is just me or my tribe, then the elephant is in the room. John is quite clear. This presence of sin is always with us. There is a danger that we allow the darkness to squelch the light. And John is telling us that you can be sure of the forgiveness that you have and the fellowship that we have with the Father and the Son, because they are personal witnesses to this, and that's how he starts that epistle. We've seen it ourselves. We've touched what we have experienced through touch what we have learnt. We've heard what we have heard. And we can assure you that we have fellowship with the Father. Our sins have been removed. The elephant no longer needs to be in our lives. And they bear witness to that victory of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And John says this. The reason for writing these words, he says, is so that our joy might be full. When you live with an elephant in the room, there's little joy, there's little pleasure, there's little hope in such a space. So while we continue to live with elephants, we know that the elephant of sin has been conquered. And in that particularly, we can rejoice. There's joy all over this story of Easter. It's the secret of that abundant life that Jesus promised to his followers. Remember, his birth was greeted with good news of great joy to all people. When his followers found the empty tomb, they were full of joy. Joy removes the darkness, and we no longer have to live in the consciousness of that elephant in the room. But it's only Easter that can transform the darkness of sin into the light and love lived in the presence of God. Easter helps us to see that the elephant of sin is present, but Easter also tells us that our whistleblowing is not about the judgment of others, but the expression of the love of God that embraces all of us. And this is something that we need to be reminded of every week. As we receive the bread and wine in the communion in a moment, we are once again reminding ourselves of that fellowship we have with the Father. And in receiving Christ, we receive his Spirit, whose fruit is love and joy and peace. So may Easter give you the insight to recognize the elephant in the room and the courage to name it, knowing that in Christ it no longer has power over us. Amen.